My cough, unfortunately, has become chronic. I think a slight regression. I was outside a little bit more the last few days, and I think that might have affected it a little bit. So you'll have to bear with me if I go in the coughing jag. Last night I didn't sleep much because of it. And I've been real quiet this morning, but when I start talking, that's when it starts acting up. So I'm afraid it might. Again, Hebrews chapter 4 is where we are. And we're going to pick up with verse 11 of the text, which is a discussion of the Word and the impact that the Word has upon us individually. And then we'll get into the latter few verses of the text. I do believe that we'll be able to finish our discussion of the fourth chapter in the lesson today. If you will read with me, beginning in verse 11, we'll go down through verse 13. Hebrews 4, 11 through 13. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. This is the rest that we have spoken of for the past several weeks, indicating an eternal rest with God in heaven. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, as we look at the text, first of all, you'll notice that there is, as is most often the case, and appropriately so, as you get through from one section of Scripture to another, a transition statement that ties the two together. It's tying basically the concept of the Word as being that means of discerning our standing before God, how we're living and conducting ourselves. And that statement that we must strive that we not fall short of the rest that we have been given a promise about. The rest is what we've been discussing. Now he is going to begin discussing the Word, and the point that he's making here is it is the Word that will judge us. It's the Word that makes that determination as to whether we are in that rest or not. And so part of the diligence that is referred to there in the 11th verse is a diligence with regard to study, a diligence with regard to conforming your life to the Word itself, because it is the Word that discerns or determines whether or not an individual is in right standing with God. Now, the key is the verse in verse 12, and this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time in studying this section of our study, or this section of our passage. Now, when we look at verse 12, one of the first questions that arises, and is actually one that was brought up, I believe, a couple of weeks ago. To be honest, I don't remember whether it was in the Sunday class or the Wednesday class, but Justin had brought up the fact that some have questioned him with regard to what word is being referred to here in the text. Is it talking about the written word, having reference to the Bible, the Scriptures, the New Testament, or does it have reference to Jesus as the Word in John chapter 1, where we're told that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God, the same in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14 of that text, that the Word became flesh. Now, the first thing that I want to note, I'm just going to contend that the text would, context would indicate that the reference here is to the written Word. But the first thing that I want to note is that individuals normally who would raise an objection to this, raise the objection within the context of a dispute as to their authority for their practices. In other words, the idea is that you've been studying with them about something that they're doing, some aspect of their denomination that is not in keeping with God's word, and an objection is going to be raised as to depending upon the written word as being authoritative, or ultimately authoritative. We're living in a society that is very much subjective in its outlook, a relativistic society. And as a result of that, individuals, they don't want to be bound by what the Word says, what the law requires, what is written. they want to be free to do as they wish. And the idea they have is that the living word, Jesus, is the powerful word, and that these words that we find in the Bible are in some way not authoritative, not powerful, have no significance. And that way, they can allow Jesus to speak to their heart, and from that, in effect, they're free to do as they wish, so long as what they do makes them feel good, or their intuition, or their feelings indicate to them that Jesus is pleased with what they're doing, then that is sufficient justification for what they do. The problem with that is that when you talk about Jesus and the written word, and you make the distinction between Jesus as the living word and the scripture as the written word, Jesus himself makes very clear that it is the things, or that the things that are written are those things that will judge us. The words that he has spoken, those things that have been recorded for us, when he emphasized the importance of truth, and indicated that the Holy Spirit would be sent to his apostles to guide them into all truth, the fact that he gave his apostles authority, divine authority, to bind what has already been bound in heaven and loose on earth what has been loosed in heaven. There are plenty of passages that you can turn to indicate that when Jesus was on this earth and performing those necessary things, some of which we'll be talking about in the next few verses as the chapter ends, that he placed a great emphasis upon the need to respect and obey the written word. And as such, if an individual is striving to say from this idea that we're talking about the Jesus here in this text rather than the written word, and as such we are not bound by the written word, then they've gone way too far. And it makes absolutely no sense anyway, because they're violating other principles of Scripture and other passages that very clearly establish the importance of abiding, for example, in the doctrine of Christ, as 2 John 9 says, in other places. But again, having said that, I think the context very clearly indicates that we're talking about what God has revealed, and what he has revealed in Scripture. So the word under consideration here would have reference to the revealed Word of God. In fact, as you look at, now I do recognize that when he gets into verse 14, he begins to talk about and even in verse 13, talking about God and talking about Jesus as the Son of God. But in the preceding verses, when it's talking about the individuals who had rebelled in the wilderness, he is indicating that they had not kept his will. You'll notice it in verse 2, for example. It says, "Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, because that word was not mixed with faith in those who heard it." So the problem with, and again, this is a parallel that is being established here in this text. The problem with the Jews, they did not enter into rest. They didn't because of a lack of faith. They didn't believe what they were told. Of course, we have emphasized that indicates they didn't obey what they were told, but it was because of a lack of faith. So here is an instruction given, a will expressed. Basically, it was God's will that they enter into the land of Canaan. They rebelled against that. They refused to do so. So it was God's direction, his instructions to them, that they heard that and they didn't believe it. And whenever you talk about hearing, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, you're having reference to the revelation of God, not Jesus himself, but rather that which Jesus left behind. And the whole danger of not entering into rest is because you deny or you do not believe what it is that Christ has revealed to us that we must do. That's where the danger lies. So it doesn't make a whole lot of sense for him in midstream, within the context of revelation and of obedience to revelation, to then, in effect, which is what those who take that position are advocating, to say it doesn't matter what kind of revelation or what the revelation is. What matters is your personal relationship with the living word or anything like that. Jesus has determined to establish his standard through the revelation, through the inspiration of the Spirit, the message that has been given first by him and then by those who heard him. And that's what it is that judges us. And so it's in that context that this statement in verse 12 is given, where the Word of God is living and powerful. So I think that the context would very clearly indicate that the word there under consideration is the written word. There's one other passage that I wanted to make note of along these lines, and then I'll open it up to any comments that might follow. In Isaiah chapter 55, if you'll turn with me there. There is a reading there beginning in verse 10 that is sufficiently similar. I thought it might be significant and helpful. Isaiah 55 in verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that. So in the same way, my word shall be this way, as the rain and the snow is. That goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And just wanted to note again there, that is a text which indicates, with regard to the will of God, and that has reference to his expressed will to man, the efficacy of that word, the efficacy and power of it. And it is described or compared to the rain that comes down and the snow from heaven that water the earth and make it bring forth and bud. Just as those things accomplish God's purpose physically, his word that goes forth from his mouth, it does not return to him void. There's nothing vain about his word, but rather it accomplishes what God intends for it to accomplish. So it talks about the power of the word there in that particular text. And I thought that was kind of an interesting passage in that the wording is different. The same basic principle is being established, because that's what the Hebrew writer is saying in verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful. As it emanates from the mouth of God, it is able to accomplish his intent. And the intent is what is described in the latter part of that verse. But again, the point is this. There is a danger of missing the rest, of not entering into the rest. We want to avoid that. So how do we avoid that? Well, it is the Word of God that determines whether we shall enter into that rest or not enter into that rest. And so how we avoid not entering into the rest is through diligence. But understand, when we talk about diligence, the application of diligence, what are you diligent in? Well, it's in conforming yourself to that word. Now, that's the standard. And I think that's primarily, we talk about the text in verse 12 in indicating the efficacy and power of the word. But I think that that the central point that's being made in the text is that powerful and efficacious word is the standard by which it will be determined whether we enter into the rest or not. And we need to be careful we don't lose sight of that. Okay, so that's kind of the first point. Now, I want to talk about soul and spirit and joints and marrow a little bit. But anybody have any questions or comments concerning that thrust first? Yes, Ron. And that's again the primary problem that I have with these individuals who would take a position like that. Again, normally it's within that context of calling us, whether using so many words or not, but calling us legalists for demanding authority for practice, for having the temerity to dispute with them and to condemn some erroneous practice or some practice without a scriptural authority, because that's where that idea is. I'm not bound by these dead words written in this book. My relationship is with the living word. And I don't know how many times that I've heard that. And they think that is such a, I guess, was a powerful argument, because they're at once accusing you of placing your confidence in what they are dismissing as the mere pen and ink product of man, where they're placing their trust in the living and powerful Savior. Well, wait a second. You know, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He said, "It is my words that will judge you in the last day." What Jesus has given to us, in fact, and that's as we talked about, as Ron indicated, the entire context of or the entire purpose of the book of Hebrews, but even within that, within the context of both chapters 1 and 2, which affirm the inspiration of Scripture, how shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation which was spoken first by the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard Him with God bearing witness? That's Hebrews 2. You can't separate the two. If you seek to say, "I follow the Word, the living Word," having reference to Jesus Christ, and yet you're unwilling to follow His words, well, what you're saying is not true. You're not following the living Word. And so I think really it's an accommodated view of the passage designed to try to minimize the significance of obedience to God's will. And not only that, but it's something that does not follow contextually the thought that's found in the fourth chapter. Anybody else? Yes, Roger. I think it's one of the greatest absurdities that are found in modern day religion is that individuals will they'll trumpet their love for the Word of God, the Bible, and such, until such time as their practices are questioned, and you ask, you know, where in God's Word does it say that you have to do, or that you have the right to do these things, or practice these things, or teach what you teach. And then all of a sudden they seek to minimize the importance of it, and that's right. There's no way that they could know Jesus unless they read it. The significance of His revelation is so great, and it's inseparable from this person when it comes to faithfulness and fidelity to Jesus. But you have a real dichotomy that exists religiously today. So many who claim to name the name of Christ, but they desire to live their own life. They desire not to be bound by the revealed will of God. Refuse to be bound by it. And yet in the same breath as they're denying that, they will be trumpeting their praises of that same revealed will. Such a wonderful thing. But they think of it more of a devotional book than a book of instruction. I really think that's where it is. I think religiously today we have, to a very great extent, because of the charismatics, that the evangelicals that has had such an impact on our society and such, as well as from a different direction, different style too, the modernists and the very liberal theologians, we have turned the Bible into a devotional book, a book of emotions, a book of high thoughts that make you feel good when you read them. But as far as a pattern for living, people just aren't willing to embrace it at all. They want to do what they want to do. And as a result of that, you have people who reject the concept of revelation as being authoritative. Justin, did that sufficiently at least deal with my position? Okay. Anybody else have any comments or questions? Yes, Mark.
Psalms 149, starting in roughly verse 6, running down the chapter, specifically, it's talking about the saints of heaven. Start verse 6 says, "Let the praises of God be in their mouth, a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with bows of iron, to execute on them the written judgment." dishonor have all the sons.
Okay.
Can you tie, I mean, the reason I went this route or wound up here was Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. They were familiar with the Old Testament. Is there any tying back from this back to...
Well, I don't know that there's a direct reference where you could say that, you know, directly infer that, that when he used the image of the two-edged sword that he had in mind the 149th Psalm.
Okay.
There's another passage in Revelation, I have it written down somewhere, Revelation 19:15 as well, that seems to be indicating the will of Christ in which the term of the sword is used. I don't like going from the back of my Bible because it's so thick. I never know where I'm going to get to the actual book. Revelation 19:15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. So, the sword coming out of the mouth, emanating from the mouth. So it's not inappropriate to note in several places in Scripture that the idea of the written word, whether it be in Psalm 149 as being the means by which the wrath is executed, or in Hebrews chapter 4, where I think there it's mainly talking about the standard, and we're going to talk a little bit about that as far as the depth by which it has this ability to discern. So there may be a little bit different emphasis, but it is not an uncommon thing that the word be referred to as a sword. I don't know that Psalm 149, that the same point is being made with regard to the sword. And that aspect of it is found in Hebrews 4. But it just seems to me that they're not identical in those two places. Maybe that's more like Revelation 19, Psalm 149, than Hebrews 4. But again, I mean, it wouldn't be inappropriate to indicate that Jesus Christ being referred to as a two-edged sword, too, you know, in that sense. But I don't think that's the reference there in Hebrews 4. But that's Psalm 149 is another example of where it's referred to in that way. The image is used. Anybody else? Okay, let's then just spend a moment talking about the phrase soul and spirit. When it says that it's sharper... Okay, we recognize the power of the word. Now, how though do we go about describing that powerful word of God as a sword? In what way is it a two-edged sword? Well, it's sharp. So, but what do we mean by the fact that it's sharp? Are we talking about the efficacy or the specific purpose of the weapon itself? And I think that there is an image here that's referring. I mean, because you can say a gun is powerful. Now, I recognize they have guns back here, but in other words. Is the reference to the power per se, or to what it accomplishes, what it effectively, because it's a powerful thing, accomplishes. And I think that it's what it accomplishes that is the emphasis here in this particular text, because it talks about discernment, it talks about piercing, it talks about dividing. And in fact, when you look at the thing, you hear sharpness and piercing. And these are the first two words that are used. You'll notice it says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it is a discerner. Well, you have two words here that are physical, and then you have a word that is not physical. The concept of discernment is not something you'd associate with a weapon. But I think that these are, if not synonymous, they are at least parallel and pointing in the same direction with regard to the concept of being sharp and piercing and discerning. And I think that he's making the segue from the physical, the metaphor, into the actual principle that he's establishing here. So as I look at this passage, even though I recognize there are certain phrases that are used here, I think that it's one thought that's under consideration. You have this Word of God who has the ability to go into the depth of man and to discern or make decisions or to judge, in effect, all aspect of a man's person. What we have to recognize with regard to God's Word is that as it is the judge and as it emanates from God, it is a fact that in the judgment day, when that judgment comes, that the judgment will be just and it'll be right or accurate because of the fact that even the inner man, even the thing that we can, aspect of ourselves that we can hide from others, the Word is going to judge that as well. And I think that's where the emphasis lies in this text. First, with the efficacy of the Word, but secondly, because he's saying you got to be careful so that you don't miss out on the rest, is that when it comes to that Word, discerning or determining us and our standing before God and our rightness or wrongness, it's going to get to the very inside, even to the thoughts and intents of our heart. Now this is something that is important, especially in regard to instruction to Jewish Christians, because as you'll remember, Jesus in his teaching often made a distinction between where the law put the emphasis and where he himself did. He said, for example, that with regard to adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say, whenever a man lusts after a woman in his heart, he has committed adultery in his heart with her already. So here's a distinction that is made. He said, do not kill. I'm saying that if you call your brother a fool, or you hate, then you'll be judged as a result of that. And there are any number of passages where Jesus indicates this. He talks about what goes into a body does not defile a man, but what emanates from the heart, that defiles a man. So the distinction is made. And you have in the Old Testament just that. You have individuals who would say, this is what I've got to do. This is what I've got to do. These externals have to be taken care of. And as long as I've done these externals, then I'm going to be all right with God. Do what was required externally, where Jesus was saying, no, it's much more than that. It's also what's within the heart of a man that God is going to judge. And I think this is the emphasis that is made here. So when he's talking about this dividing, and I really feel like the same thing goes along. You have two things here. They're mentioned here, two couplets. You have the soul and spirit, and then you have joints and marrow. And then third, I guess, the thoughts and intents. I think all three of those, I don't want to say poetic, but it's a means by which the Hebrew writer is emphasizing on three different occasions basically the same point. Now, I've read some commentators where they try to make a distinction. Okay, when he's saying soul, this is what he means. When he's saying spirit, this is what he means. And then he goes over when he says joint and marrow. These are the things that he means. I think that what he's talking about is the innermost parts of man, that the Word can get down there as well. And these are just phrases that are used to describe that same principle. Three couplets, if you will, that are used to describe basically the same thing. Yes, Roger. This concept of diligence plays in that, is that it's as the Word of God is the standard of judgment, and that judgment reaches deep into the heart of man, the knowledge of that standard is something that will separate our lives into whether or not we're following Him or diverging from that path, which is why you have to know God's will. It makes no sense to go through life knowing that it's His will that's going to judge us, and then not making the effort to figure out what it is that is required of us as a result of it.
And there's not a gray area with the knife cut. Cut a piece of meat. There's one that falls on
I saw a hand over here somewhere. Yes, Rob? Well, that's certainly the conflict that exists. Now, I like the point that you make it, and that determines that the discernment or determination. Again, I think is the emphasis of this, and the point is as you look at what is revealed in God's Word, there is that means of ascertaining whether or not even the innermost man is in accord with it or not, and it will have that ability to cleave. And to make that determination. I did very quickly just want to make note, because questions are asked with regard to it. First of all, the difference between soul and spirit. Again, I don't think there is a difference in the text contextually. I don't want to say that it's... I would like to say that they're fairly synonymous. Okay? I recognize there are two different words. The word soul comes from a Greek word psuche. But I want to read you the two definitions of the two words. Psuche, from which we get the term soul. Just, and again, these are concise definitions as much etymology as anything else. But when you go to Strong's Concordance, it says breath and spirit. So it uses actually... excuse me, actually the term spirit to define what the soul is, which is kind of an interesting thing. You go to the same Strong Concordance with regard to etymology to the Greek word pneuma, which is the word that is translated spirit in the text. And of course pneuma is a word that we're very familiar with, because we get the pneumatics, pneumonia. It has reference to breath as well. And in fact, the word for inspiration, theopneustos, pneuma, neustos, is just two forms of that term, P-N-E-U. That's how you spell pneumonia, starting it off, and that's basically that word. And what it means is, it means a current of air or breath. And so they're very similar terms that are used somewhat interchangeably. When it refers to, for example, in James, the second chapter of physical death, it's when the spirit leaves the body, separation of spirit and body. So you're talking about the essence of man, that which constitutes man, the eternal part of man, leaving the body. The body returns to the dust from whence it comes. The spirit returns to God who gave it. When you're talking about the soul, Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, that the significance of the term soul, or the concept of the soul, is its eternal nature and its eternal standing. There are other passages, other words that are also translated variously with regard to spirit or life that have reference to vitality, but these two, as they're used in this context, have a spiritual connotation. And as such, it's difficult. There may be some distinction, but as far as the use of them interchangeably, the concept, I must confess to the fact that the Lord's going to have to explain to this poor intellect, when I get there, exactly what the distinction is between the two, because as I look through those things, I find so many similarities in the terms used so interchangeably that I don't know I don't know what that significance would be. Yes,
Justin. And it's really one of the points that you're making is that the Word of God has no difficulty
making that distinction. Yeah,
you can make that distinction and separation as easily as your knife going through butter. But in studying it, I came to this understanding, and it may be wrong, but the Jews had this idea that God came and He breathed life into Adam. So at that point, prior to that, Adam wasn't alive. Adam was dirt prior to that. Although some would argue that in the forming of the dust, he actually made it into a body at that point. But regardless, he was dead. And he breathed the breath of life. And in doing that, the body became alive, it became functional, it became breathing. And in doing that, he applied a soul to that body. And so there was this concept that when you die, you lose your breath of life, but you don't lose your soul. And there were arguments back and forth and philosophical and whatever. And the point being that, you know, oh, we've got these different words for basically the same thing, and people have problems defining the difference between the two. But God's Word doesn't have any problem defining that. Well, it knows precisely what happens when you die. What part goes what way, what part goes the other way. And there's nothing in the middle, as Robert said.
Well, that's a good point to be made. I mean, if distinctions, that's the whole point of the text, is that any distinctions that need to be made, the Word of God can make those. And joints, marrows, thoughts, intents, all of those things, the direction of these things, the determination of these things is easily done, quickly done, powerfully done by the Word. Got two. Roger?
Texas, I mean, you're trying to describe how two things that are really closely tightly stuck together. It's like white on rice. And I think this is really just describing how sharp this sword is. And he says, we can separate white from rice. Cut the white off. And it's a kind of an absurdity because I think that's because the two things mean the same thing.
Sharp and powerful it is. Yes.
Well, I was just going to say, when we study and we talk about things, we talk about losing our soul. Sing songs, but the soul of man never dies. But we don't talk about losing our spirit. But what? How do we use the word spirit? We use that in our everyday life, the spirit of man and what the inner man, what makes him tick, I guess you would say. But the soul is something that God gave us that is eternal.
Yeah.
And, you know, when you get right down to it, both have to do with the inner man. But
Yeah, that's probably the point of it.
If you make something hard, you know, we start talking about, but we use these terms all day, and when we use them, we know what we're talking about.
Yeah. They're rather interchangeable. I recognize they're not entirely so. But again, they're sufficiently close to where the distinction is difficult for us to not forget.
Soul is the living animal. You know, whatever that means.
Well, that's one of the things that is used actually in both definitions in Strong's. It refers to whether it's a suke, which is translated soul, or pneuma, which is translated spirit. Both of these, the term is that it's the rational soul, which again may not mean a whole lot, but with under suke, the definition is the rational soul. Under pneuma, it's the rational soul by implication. So again, it's one of these things trying to say there's some differences, perhaps distinctions, but they're very subtle, and that's perhaps as Justin indicated, the whole point and intent of the text is that they're subtle, but the sword of the Spirit is able to make those discernments because of its effectiveness and its power. Okay, good. All right, now with that in mind, let's just finish up with the last few verses of the context in verses... Yes, Dick?
Yeah, of course, I've already alluded to about, you know, the division of the soul and the spirit, that it's hard to separate them. This is a joint and bond, it is intertwined. But that's about my main comment. There in the first part of verse 12 is the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, that would tie in with the whole counsel of God. The Word of God, that, you know, would be about the same thing. Then where it says, talks about the soul, the spirit, joints and marrow, and the thoughts and intents, and then the in verse 13 about everything opened in the eyes of God and naked. That is similar to Ephesians 3 verses 18 and 19. In Ephesians 3, 18 and 19, where it says where it says, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So in Hebrews 12, we have the soul, the spirit, and the joint and marrow, which is the inmost parts of man, which you mentioned there, and the thoughts and intents. And in verse 13, about the God sees all our activities. So that ties into Ephesians 3:18-19, where you have the width and the length and the depth and the height, and I guess you'd call that four dimension. And this depth is what you've already mentioned there.
Yeah.
And so they tie in all together. And then in Ephesians 4:15-16, what's a little more on that? It's not exactly the same subject, but it's Ephesians 4:15-16, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, reflecting, working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body and edifying itself in love. So we have the new man and all that. But then where it talks about in Hebrews 12 about the intents, God knows our thoughts and intents, but we don't know the thoughts and intents of people. So we should not judge them, especially from those that are striving to be a workman and standing up for the full counsel of God. So we have to look and try to judge what people are doing when they're standing up for the full counsel of God.
Yeah, it's God's word that's the judge and has that capability. There is that one final point in verse 13 that, I was about to go over that is important. You'll notice it's as a result of the effectiveness of God's word that we are exposed. And that was kind of the point that we began with as we started our discussion. Men, and this is why men do not stand as sufficient judges over us, because we can fool men. We can comport ourselves in such a way as to where men think that we're okay, when in reality, as the Word of God exposes our inner man, the thoughts and intents of the heart, we are opened and naked before God in judgment. That's the point of verse 13, that there's no creature hidden from His sight. We are exposed by God's Word. And that's an object lesson for us to consider and learn from, because too often I think that, I see it practically too often, I really do, that Christians, when they're in the company of other Christians, act in a particular way and then later act in a different way. And I've always wondered why. I mean, because the whole point is, I'm not your judge. It doesn't matter whether I approve of you or not. The only one that matters is God. And so you're not accomplishing really anything at all by acting one way around me and acting a different way when you're away from me and your Christian brethren, because God's there always. And this is the whole point. And now, of course, this point is not only with regard to how you act outwardly, but if you may act the same way and still be a hypocrite. Outwardly, you may be acting in a particular way and the heart be wrong. But God knows all, outward and inward. And the reason is because of the Word and its effectiveness. I thought maybe we might spend quite a bit of time in discussion of that section of the Scripture. I do just want to make note of the fact that, because we're not going to have time to get into verse 14 until next week, but we do have now, beginning in verse 14 of the text, and going through verse 16, a discussion of Christ as high priest. So now he's kind of giving a concluding thought to this section of his discussion, and his thought has changed somewhat. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, it's still the same type of idea. We want to make sure that we enter in that rest. But now the emphasis is upon Jesus as high priest. And what you're going to find is this is a segue into the fifth chapter where we begin talking about the qualifications of Christ as high priest. In chapter 7 of the text, we have discussion of Melchizedek as a high priest of God, the need for a new priesthood, and the greatness of Jesus as priest. In chapter 8, it talks about the priestly service in the first section, the heavenly sanctuary, and contrasted with the sanctuary on earth. And so as you go down through a good section of the Hebrew epistle, and the emphasis that is being made on the better things of Hebrews as it surrounds and centers on the person of Jesus Christ, we're going to begin discussing in this first section a really important section of our study and of the book, that is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And I want you to make note of it and to understand how important a section this is going to be. So we'll finish up our study of chapter 4 next week, Hebrews 4, with verses 14 through 16, and ask again that you be sure and not only read the verses and prepare for them, but also have the discussion questions answered. If anyone needs either an individual sheet on Hebrews chapter 4 or the entire packet, then if you'll talk to me after the class, I'll get those to you.